In case you're still looking for some summer reading, I happen to notice that Amazon.com is providing a useful list of religious bestsellers, at least of those who purchase from their outfit. And on the list, among other works, are obvious books. One's perhaps known to you, Bruce Wilkinson, The Prayer of Jabez. I know there are many in the congregation who've spoken highly of that book. A book based on the prayer that is recorded in 1 Chronicles 4:10, when Jabez prayed, "Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory. Let your hand be with me and keep me from harm, so that I will be free from pain." That's a wonderful prayer, and just a reminder to us of the graciousness of God who would honor such a prayer. And it's certainly well to imitate in terms of reminding us that God is ready to hear all of our needs, that we would cast our cares upon Him because He cares for us. But it is surely not the whole of the Christian life. This is not a helpful, accurate, balanced summary of the message of the cross, although, in fact, Wilkinson has now added that as a corrective in his most recent book. Other volumes that are listed by Amazon.com you might want to consider are Cloud and Townsend's book, Boundaries. That's practical advice for Christians who, because of their generous nature, are apt to allow others to walk all over them. So it's an invitation to kind of set appropriate boundaries. Or Eldridge, Wild at Heart, Discovering a Life of Passion, Freedom, and Adventure. Believe it or not, that really is a religious book. I guess the thought is that many Christians are just living boring lives of discipleship, and here's a chance to light a fire under you and get off the dime and now live a life of passion, freedom, and adventure. And you just continue on the list, and there's a certain familiarity after a while of some of the themes that seem to be most appealing to the readership, at least of Amazon.com. What's striking to me is that not long ago I looked at a bestseller list from the 16th, 17th, and 18th centuries. In the Christian top 10, what we find, of course, are volumes that, again, many I know in this congregation have read, Thomas A. Kempis, The Imitation of Christ, or how about Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, high-octane reminders of the life of discipleship. But at the very top of the list, just below the scriptures themselves, at the top of the list, among the very first books published in every single European language, is a whole genre of literature about how to die well. For example, maybe really at the top, in 16th century, William Perkins, the great Puritan writer, who wrote A Salve for a Sick Man. And you're wondering, what's the salve for a sick man? And you might think, well, it'll be some helpful advice, home remedies, maybe inspiring thoughts to lift you up while you're on your bed of sickness. But actually, the subtitle tells it all, The Right Way of Dying Well. That's the all-time bestseller, The Right Way of Dying Well. John Wesley commented on the Methodists, our people die well. And part of the reason they die well is, of course, ultimately their faith in Christ, but the assistance from mature Christians within the fellowship. Assistance from them based especially on the parade text concerning dying well, which is our passage this morning, combined with chapter 48. The example of Jacob's last words, his testimony, which dominates chapter 48, in his testament, which is chapter 49, the last words of this great patriarch to the 12 sons who are the progenitors of the 12 tribes of Israel, the climactic poem of the book of Genesis. When you and I are thinking about putting our house in order, I suspect that many of us are apt to give attention to, well, making sure our life insurance premiums are up to date, that the necessary people know where the key to the safe deposit box is to be found, maybe a healthcare proxy, and a few other practical items like that are attended to. In the scriptures, what we find when news arrives to Joseph in the beginning of chapter 48 that his father Jacob is about to die, what we find instead is a very different focus of attention. The son and grandchildren come not in order to provide some medical remedies, though there's nothing wrong with that to be sure, but to receive the dying embrace and kiss of their father or grandfather, and to hear his last words. And what are those last words? Well, they're not the kinds of things you will often hear in the hospital. It isn't a comment on the quality of the cooking and how nothing tastes good, or even a report on the aches and pains that are understandable in sleepless nights, or even terror of the person approaching the last moments of life. Instead, it's all God-centered. In chapter 48, the dying Jacob reminds his son and grandchildren of the whole story of his life, which is a story of the faithfulness of God. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, 'I'm going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give to you this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.'" And then he goes on and he blessed Joseph in chapter 48, verse 15, and said, "May the God before whom my fathers walked, the God who's been my shepherd all my life to this day," which of course is an amazing confession from someone who was himself a shepherd and knows the totality of responsibility that the shepherd bears for the sheep, the care and the love. "My God, the God who's been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm." It's like suddenly in his last moments, Jacob, all he can think about are things to praise God for. It eclipses all the troubles he went through. We well know he had lots of harm. But somehow or other, the angel of the Lord that encamps around his people caused the blessing to overwhelm that memory of previous troubles. "May he, that God, bless these boys." That's Jacob's last words to Joseph and the grandchildren. And then goes on in our chapter, and using the same language, he speaks in our verses of the mighty one of Jacob, the shepherd, the rock of Israel, your father's God who helps you. Who are the sons of Jacob in Genesis 49? In chapter 48, the final words are particularly focused on Joseph, the favored son of Jacob, and his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. In chapter 49, now it's the entire family, all 12 sons who are gathered before Jacob, whose other name is Israel. Jacob, or Israel, is there speaking to his literal 12 sons. In verse 2, "Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel." You can see the parallelism. Jacob and Israel are the same person. And then he begins, "Reuben, you are my firstborn." So in the first instance, Jacob is speaking to the literal 12 sons. But don't let that mislead you. In fact, the things that Jacob goes on to say all pertain not to these sons, except in terms of the history, the review of what has happened in the past, but as he predicts the things that are to come, everything that Jacob says refers not to the sons individually, but to the 12 tribes of whom these are the progenitors. They are the representatives of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the historical framework, the context for interpreting the fulfillment of these things is all the distant future. In fact, he begins in the first verse by talking clearly about this. Jacob called for his sons and said, "Gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in the latter days," or in days to come, or the King James says, in the last days, in the distant future. You see, Jacob, whose own thinking is now on the things of God, and on what's to happen after this life is in this chapter pointing his sons to things that are going to happen after their lives. All the fulfillments in every one of those lines pertains to things that go beyond the temporal horizon of this world. Getting them to think from eternity's perspective, the long view, God's view. And so what we have here is a prophetic testament. In fact, at the close of the chapter, he makes it clear that what he's speaking about are, in fact, blessings given to the tribes in verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, giving each the blessing appropriate to him. Jacob's using the names of the sons, but speaking of the tribes. Tribes that won't come into existence, really, for another 400 years. Not until the time of Moses do we really have the 12 tribes full-blown. Not until the time of conquest under Joshua do they come into the land. In verse 16, when he speaks of Dan, for example, he says, Dan will provide justice for his people as one of the tribes of Israel. So, to sum up our point then, Jacob, taking an eternity perspective of his own life, now is inviting his sons to capture the same kind of vision, to look to the future with this prophetic view of what's to happen. This is divinely inspired prophecy. And as a result, Jacob assumes the normal prophetic idiom. One of the perplexing features when you first read this chapter, well, partly you have a problem, it's poetry, so it's very elusive. The images aren't always fully drawn, and they're suggestive more than explicit. There are problems that attend all of poetry, as beautiful and arresting as it is. It's difficult to interpret. But there's also the problem, it's prophecy. And so when you read I, for example, sometimes the I is Jacob who's speaking, but most of the time the I is God in whose behalf Jacob is speaking. He's a prophet. And when the prophets speak, when you read later on in the Bible of the words of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, the great prophets, when you read I in their books, almost always I refers to God. They're the spokespersons for God. And so, for example, in verse 7, when he speaks of Simeon and Levi, he says, I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. There's Jacob on his deathbed. I will scatter them in Israel, in Jacob, and disperse them in Israel. Who's the I? Well, this is God. God threatening to disperse these two tribes, something that won't happen for hundreds of years. We'll return to that. Where does the testament, this last words of Jacob, begin as we walk through the words that he speaks of? We're not going to look at all the things he says about all the tribes, but very briefly, I want to just run through the first four, mainly focusing on the fourth, what he says about the tribe of Judah. He first starts speaking very rapidly about the first three tribes, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. And you can imagine, there you are, it's like the opening of the, you know, will, the reading of the will, only your dad's still alive, but you're hearing it right out of his mouth. And try to put yourself in Reuben's position. This is what you're hearing your father say in front of all of your brothers as he begins to open his mouth. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. I mean, tremendously affirming, complimentary words, assuring you of his love. A year ago or so, I was at the bedside of a member of our church who was dying, and I asked him, have you blessed your children? Have you told them how much you love them? And with tears, he said, yes, he had spoken to each of them and told them how proud he was of them, how much he loved them. There's the spiritual inheritance you first want to have from your dad or your mom. And here's then Jacob appropriately setting the pattern, speaking so well of Reuben. But in fact, in context, he goes on to say some other things that we're horrified to hear. And the point then is to make clear, here's the height from which Reuben had fallen. Here's, in fact, the wonderful privileged position that Reuben once enjoyed in terms of the favor that he had from his father. But he goes on and says, Reuben, after saying those things, turbulent as the waters, or undisciplined, as some Bibles render it, undisciplined as the waters, you will no longer excel. For you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. What's Jacob dredging that garbage up for? Why do we have to hear about that problem from the past? What is the problem, by the way? Well, it's actually a reference to something Reuben did. We read recorded earlier in the book of Genesis in chapter 35 that, in fact, Reuben had had an incestuous relationship with his stepmother, Bilhah. And his father had heard about it, although Reuben wasn't caught in the act. And because he was not caught actually in the act, under Old Testament law, adultery or incestuous relationships like this would not have been prosecutable with the death penalty. Nevertheless, the fact that he did it, the fact that the father knows he did it, you see this heinous act, this immoral act, accounts for why it's being mentioned now in this last will and testament of Jacob. In wills, even to this day, there is a statute, the pretermitted heir statute that my lawyer friends tell me about, that if you are planning to disinherit one of your offspring, you must mention them in your will. Now, you don't have to give them anything. Sometimes people give them $1 or something. You don't have to do that. But you must mention them. Because if you don't acknowledge them, then your will be open to contest if under the normal statute that individual would have a right to inherit. In biblical law, it's much the same. If you're going to disinherit a son, Reuben was the firstborn. He should have the privileged double inheritance. But Jacob plans to disinherit him. Under biblical law, you can't just do that without an explanation. You can't just arbitrarily play favorites. You've got to have some testimony that'll stand up in court as to why you pass by one legitimate heir, one son, in favor of another. And so it's necessary. It isn't mean-spirited. It's necessary in this legal document to explain why Reuben was disqualified from the spiritual inheritance that chapter 49 emphasizes. Once again, the same thing happens with the next son, Jacob's secondborn, the one upon whom the privilege inheritance would normally devolve, Simeon and his brother Levi, the thirdborn son of Jacob, were both involved in an atrocity committed against the Shechemites. Listen to it. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly. For they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. I, the Lord, will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. What Jacob is speaking of here is an act that's recorded back in Genesis 34, where these two sons murdered the Shechemites, an innocent people, a people with whom Jacob had entered into covenant. They did this because they were acting in revenge against Shechem, who fell in love with their sister Dinah, had premarital relations with her. Then the Bible says he repented and his heart cleaved to Dinah, using the biblical description of covenant love. He fell head over and heels in love with her and wanted to consummate the relationship in marriage. And God was pleased with that. Jacob approved that. And they were proceeding on that plan when the brothers came in with their swords and wiped out the Shechemites, Shechem and his entire family. When you read the story, you can't tell what God thinks about it. You can't tell what Jacob thought about it. Sometimes the Bible's like that. There's not always like a moral comment right in the verse that describes some historical event. But here we've got the comment. God can't stand it. Jacob cannot bear it. He doesn't curse his sons, but he does curse their anger and their fury. He hates the sin, not the sinner. Sin is singled out as the object of his curse. Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. And so they too are disqualified. And as this unfolds in Israel's history, some of you know that Simeon, the tribe of Simeon, had no separate inheritance. They ended up being situated right inside the tribe of Judah. Every city they lived in was a Judahite city. They lost their inheritance. And Levi likewise had no special territory. If you look in your Bible maps, you look for Simeon and Levi in vain. They just know there's no like boundary around them. Levi, of course, there were Levites. They had to live somewhere. They were given 48 cities all throughout the land, but they had no inheritance. And you say, wait a minute, this is unfair. Just because their ancestor did some terrible thing, why should they have to suffer? Why should the curse be irrevocable in some way? And of course, if it were just fate driving this, impersonal fate, there's nothing you can do about it. But it's God's sovereign providence that empowers these prophetic pronouncements. And as a result, the fact that it's God that's behind it, he can turn a curse into a blessing. And you know, in the case of Levi, it's true, they never got to inherit a land. But because of their later repentance at the golden calf incident, at the foot of Mount Sinai, when all of Israel was committing idolatry, the tribe of Levi repented. And as a result, God said, you're not going to have an inheritance in the land, but I will be your inheritance. Numbers 18, you will have no inheritance in their land, nor will you have any share among them. I am your share and your inheritance among the Israelites. And the Levites were promoted to be the priests of Israel. So God can work all things together for the good of those who love him. You repent and all bets are off. All curses can be turned into blessings as God then uses you mightily, not revoking a prophetic testament, but nevertheless for turning it around on its head, using it for great good. And last, there's Judah. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be upon the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. The inheritance now devolves onto the fourth son, the next in line, and Judah gets it all. Joseph gets the material inheritance in chapter 48. In chapter 49, Judah gets the spiritual inheritance. He becomes the heir of the messianic promise, the privileged role in redemptive history of having a son of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham, coming from his line, through whom the nations of the world would be blessed. Listen to how it's described. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? Here's Judah's coat of arms, the king of the jungle, the lion. And of course, later on, used to describe even Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah. The scepter will not depart from Judah. The scepter, the emblem of legitimate royal authority. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. What does this refer to? Well, what this refers to is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. In earlier chapters, Abraham is promised that of his descendants there would be a royal seed. Kings will come from you, according to Genesis 17. Kings from Sarah, a royal line that will rule not only this people, but over the nations, ultimately. In fact, that's fulfilled in the tribe of Judah. Many of you may be aware that the first legitimate real king, the answer to the kind of king Israel wanted, the first king after God's own heart, is David in the Old Testament, King David. And David is of the line of Judah. And once you start with David, every succeeding king ruling in Jerusalem is of that same tribe, the tribe of Judah, of the lineage of David. And what here we discover way back in Genesis, nearly 2,000 years before Christ, speaking through Jacob, is this prediction that it'll all be in the line of Judah, that this fulfillment will come. It'll start with David, of course. But listen, it doesn't end with David. The scepter will not depart from Judah. It begins with David. He's just the beginning. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. There'll be one at the end of the line who will be the consummate, quintessential son of David, the one to whom it all rightly belongs, the obedience of the nations, the one whom the later scriptures describe as the Messiah, the fulfillment of all these promises, the one through whom the nations of the earth will be blessed. Here in this vivid testimony, this passage, then we have really one of the central themes of the rest of prophetic scripture about who the Christ would be, this descendant in the line of David in the tribe of Judah, the one who would then enjoy the obedience of the nations, who will tether his donkey to a vine, colt to the choicest branch. You know, we don't even we used to have a dog, and my wife wouldn't let me attach him to any of our plants because you'll wreck it. A vine is a precious thing. You have to cultivate the thing for 3 years before it gives its first grapes. You're gonna tether your donkey to a vine? You must be nuts. Well, you'll do that, of course, if you're living in a time of immeasurable bounty and plentitude. This is a paradise, a poetic description of a time when there'll be such a wonderful riches enjoyed by the people of God, every need met in abundance. And the one who will be responsible for all of this, he himself, his very visage is a reflection of his glory, his eyes darker than wine, teeth whiter than milk, as later on in Revelation we read described of Jesus, how his eyes are like burning fire, like the sun shining in its fullness. It's an image of this glorious visage. We've seen the Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory as the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Why Judah at last? And with this I want to conclude. We disqualify Reuben because of his sexual sin. We disqualify Simeon and Levi because of their immoral treatment of one who should have been their brother, namely Shechem, with whom they had theoretically entered into covenant, murdering them. Why Judah? Why does he then get to inherit it all? Why does he get to be the ancestor of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, a privileged role in redemptive history? Well, those of you who know the story of Genesis, you know that Judah's no prize either. He's committing all the same sins as everyone else, and then some. He's worse. The first thing we learn about him back in Genesis 37 is he's the one who suggests selling his brother Joseph as a slave in Egypt. That's his great idea. So whatever Simeon and Levi did to their covenant brother Shechem, murdering him, Judah's no better. Sexual sins, he marries a Canaanite woman. After she dies, we then read in Genesis 38 this really tawdry story about Judah's relationship with a woman that he thinks is a prostitute. It ends up being his daughter-in-law, Tamar. It's just this most seamy, salacious tale of sexual immorality. How's Judah any better than anyone else? What Reuben did is eclipsed by this wickedness. The difference in Judah is the same difference we see later in Judah's descendant David. Not a sinless life, but an amazingly repentant life. A life that is characterized, a man after God's own heart, because of his tender conscience. When he sleeps with Tamar, the prostitute, Judah, when later confronted by a sin, doesn't backpedal and justify himself. He says, "She's more righteous than I." She may theoretically deserve to be burned to death. I'm worse. That's Judah's tender conscience responding. When later on he comes down to Joseph, God has so turned around his life that he now, instead of selling his brother as a slave, he says, I want to sell myself as a slave. Don't let Benjamin stay down here. Take me instead. Let Benjamin go home to dad. He puts himself as a substitutionary atonement in a very fitting prefigurement of what Christ would ultimately do. The shepherd who loves his sheep and lays down his life for his sheep. It's the tender conscience, and it's just like David. When David was going to murder Nabal and then later on is confronted by Abigail, David convicts himself and says, I was wrong. Praise God for sending you to stop me. When Nathan points the finger and reminds him of his sin with Bathsheba, sleeping with another man's wife, thou art the man, David responds, I have sinned. And then you know the penitential Psalms 32 and 51 that he then utters in his repentance. It's the lesson of repentance that makes you or a man or a woman after God's own heart. It's the tender conscience that in the end, like Judah, you say, my sin is worse than hers. Or like Paul, who later on calls himself the least of the apostles, the least of all God's people, and indeed the worst of sinners. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. You want to know how you can be in God's will, how you can be useful as an ambassador of Christ? You say with Paul, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Judah, the worst of the brothers, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. May it be so. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to walk after the example, this astounding example of Judah. Protect us for sure, we would ask, Lord, from the sins he committed that were so grievous. In your mercy, cause us to walk in righteous paths. But where we stumble and fall, may we be our harshest critic. May we be able to say with Judah that our sin is worse, and therefore be qualified by our penitence for whatever blessing you would choose to work through our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.